Tonight we're going to look at Jesus and the Last Supper, the communion ordinance which he instituted. How many of you have seen the paintings that have been done of the Last Supper? They're a little unrealistic, aren't they? Have you noticed that, first of all, everyone's on one side of the table? There they are. Nobody has their back face to you. You know, there's Jesus right in the middle, six on the right, six on the left. It's like a camera guy, photographer said, all right, everyone get on that side and let's pose. That it was unrealistic. That's not how it happened, right? We know that they sat around the table. And actually, they didn't sit at all. They reclined in those days. They reclined on their left side and would take food with their right hand, and there they would do it. And that's how it looked at that Last Supper. There are a lot of things that happened on that night, a lot of very symbolic things that happened on that night. And I want us to look at that tonight. What all happened there? What was the meaning and purpose of everything that happened? Now, the first and most amazing thing to me concerning the Last Supper is that of all the nights that God had available to him throughout the year, he chose the Passover night, the night on which the nation of Israel celebrates the Passover feast. That's the night that God chose for Jesus to have his Last Supper with his disciples. That's the night that God chose for Jesus to be betrayed, to be arrested. That would be the same day that he would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. Now, to me, that's not a coincidence. That was planned. It's a meaningful thing. There's meaning there that you and I need to get at. It's very symbolic, I believe. Beautiful lessons that we can learn about what Jesus did and what his death on the cross means for us, for you and I. The Passover feast began on the 15th of Nisan, month for the Jews. And, you know, for us, it's still the same thing. The Passover is on that day. For us, it varies in our English calendar anywhere from late March to, late April. But they would kick that Passover off. The Passover feast was actually the first day of a week called the Week of Unleavened Bread. And on that week, they would celebrate their Passover and the Exodus from Egypt, and they wouldn't be able to touch any unleavened bread. And the thing that most of the disciples, most of the Jews wanted to do and actually were commanded to do was to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. That was one of the three pilgrimages that they would take every year. And still today, the Jews wish they could celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. In fact, at the end of their Seder, wherever you are, the Jew will say, next year in Jerusalem, because that was where everybody goes. And this is where Jesus and his disciples are. They're packed into Jerusalem with a whole bunch of other folks. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, I like that, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, as we've been pointing out throughout this time, Jesus is totally in control of the situation. He's orchestrating all the events. There's a man in the city. He's got a house that's open. Jesus directs his disciples there. They're going to have their Passover in that upper room. And it's the disciples' job to prepare the Passover. And that wasn't an easy task. That took a long time. The disciples probably spent most of that day running around Jerusalem shopping to get ready for the Passover. They would have had to get a lamb, a spotless lamb. Bring that lamb to the temple, have it sacrificed, its blood poured out, and then they would bring that lamb back to the upper room where they'd roast it. That's what they would eat. That would be their Passover meal. They had to secure matzah bread, the unleavened bread. They had to secure lots of wine for the event, bitter herbs and spices. It was a really big deal, this Passover thing. Now, everything that happened on Passover night was symbolic. There was a symbolic meaning to it. And as you know, the Passover feast commemorated what event in the history of the nation of Israel? It commemorated the Exodus, God delivering his people from bondage as slaves in Egypt. And actually, the Passover feast really specifically referred to what happened on that last night. You remember the last night when finally Pharaoh let his people, God's people, go. That was the night that God sent the death angel. You remember? The death angel came to the land of Egypt, including the Hebrews where they were living. And the death angel was going to kill the firstborn son of every family. The Hebrews were in danger of that as well, but God told them how to get around that. A perfect lamb had to be sacrificed. That blood was to be shed. That blood was to be applied to the doorposts and the frames of the door. And when the death angel came to that house and saw the blood of the lamb covering the door, the death angel passed over that house. The firstborn son was delivered, was saved. That's what they're remembering. And everything about the Passover meal was symbolic of that. In fact, it still is. How many here, by raise of hands, have ever been through the Passover Seder? Anybody? One person. That's something that I would recommend everybody do at least once in their life. Go through a Passover, even go through a Passover with an Orthodox Jew. It's really interesting to see how every portion of the meal symbolizes what happened in Egypt. You have to eat lamb. There's these things called bitter herbs and spices that they're commanded to eat. Bitter to remind them of how bitter it was when they were slaves in Egypt. And in fact, nowadays in modern day seders, for that portion of the feast, instead of bitter herbs, they'll eat horseradish. How many of you ever taken a big old spoonful of horseradish or something? I mean, it just causes your eyes to burn. You know, it'd be like salsa here, some of the hot salsa. That was done on purpose to help the people remember that there were tears that were shed. There was harshness when they were in the land of Egypt. There's a portion in the Seder where you take a piece of broccoli, raw broccoli, and you dip it in salt water, and then you take a bite. And again, that's to remember. It's something to help you remember that tears, salt water was shed. All of that. The only bread that they could eat on the Passover feast and the week following was unleavened. Couldn't have any yeast in it. No barley, rye, wheat, none of that. Just this matzah bread. They did that because it commemorated the fact that when they left Egypt, they had to leave very quickly. No time for the dough to rise. Just grab the bread and go. And so they did all this. And of course, this was a tremendous object lesson for the kids. In fact, during the Passover Seder, there's a time where each kid is supposed to ask mommy and daddy, why is this night more special than every night of the year? Why on this night do we dip stuff into horseradish? Why on this night do we have unleavened bread? And of course, they answer the question. This night would have been overwhelming for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he knew what it symbolized. It symbolized the Passover when the death angel passed over. But he knew now that it was going to come to mean something completely different. It was going to symbolize something completely different. Jesus was about to perform the central act of redemption in all of history. He was about to become the Passover lamb, whose blood would be shed so that people could be released from the bondage of sin. In fact, remember what Paul said of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus is now our Passover lamb. Think of that. The perfect Lamb of God, the Passover, celebrating Passover with his disciples for the last time, knowing that on that very night, he would be arrested, he would be betrayed. You know, that great famous historian Flavius Josephus says that on Passover, they took a census one year of how many lambs were slaughtered. 250,000 lambs slaughtered right there in Jerusalem, right there in the temple. And of course, that blood went down through the altar, drained into the system, and came out in the Kidron Valley. And there was a brook that ran right through that Kidron Valley. This is the same valley and the same river that Jesus, after leaving the upper room, will leave, come out of Jerusalem, cross the Kidron Valley, and crawl and hike up the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Josephus says that on Passover, that river was red. It was filled with the blood of lambs that were being sacrificed to commemorate Passover. How symbolic that the Lamb of God would walk across that bridge, knowing that His blood was about to be shed for the sins of the world. And I want you to see the symbolism in that. The death angel, way back in the time when they were in Egypt, the death angel saw the blood of a lamb, passed over that house. The wrath of God passed over that house because of the blood of a lamb. That is exactly what happens to you and I when we get saved. The blood of the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, gets applied to our house, gets applied to our doorposts, our life. And because of that, the wrath of God passes us. We're passed over. Did you know that the Bible teaches that every single person is under the wrath of God by nature? They're under the wrath of God. They're filled with sin. And as sinners, there's no place in the presence of a holy God. They're only under the wrath of God. We need some way to have the wrath of God pass over us. Our Passover lamb made that possible. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He died on the cross for sins. The wrath of God rested on Him, not us. And so we can be free. We can be set free from that. Jesus, knowing all this is about to happen, sits down and has this Passover Seder with His disciples. And notice what He says as they're eating. Verse 19. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, He said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying Him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Now you picture the scene. There they are in this upper room. It's just Jesus and His 12. These are His most intimate friends. These are His right-hand men. These 12 are His team, the people that He's counted on. And you can imagine the shock when Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me." And it throws everything in an uproar. They all begin asking, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" Think of that. One of the friends of Jesus, someone who was close. It's amazing to me. In fact, Jesus, there in verse 23, when he's asked, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." Now that verse always confused me because I used to always think that identified Judas as the guy. Did you ever have that confusion in your mind where you read the stories and it's almost like, you know, Jesus gave His dish to Judas and Judas dipped in it. And He said, "Whoever dips his sop in my dish, that's the guy." And the disciples couldn't figure it out. And I used to think, what, those disciples dense or what? Why can't, he's the guy who you know, that's Judas. Go get him. Stop him. It wasn't that. This was Jesus' way of saying that this was a personal, close friend who shared meals with him. You see, everybody in that room, all 12, had sopped in the dish, had dipped their hands in the dish. Jesus, this was his way of saying, this is a guy who's so close to me. We ate together for 3.5 years. And you know, back then, eating was messy. Not a whole lot of napkins and stuff. In fact, they had these little sauce bowls all over the table and then pieces of bread. And bread would just be handed around and you rip a piece off, give it to your buddy. He'd rip a piece off. It'd go all the way around. Everyone's dipping, you know, and then double dipping. You don't want to do that, but they were all double dipping. There was germs being passed freely. Man, when you ate with somebody, you were becoming one with that person. They did this for 3.5 years together. Judas was there the whole time. He is about to be betrayed by a best friend. Think of that. It says in the book of Psalms, chapter 41, it's a prophecy that was fulfilled by Judas. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Listen, Jesus knows exactly what it feels like to be betrayed. And I want you to understand that that's one of the toughest feelings that you can have. That's one of the toughest emotions that you can deal with in this life. To be betrayed by a best friend, Jesus knows how to deal with that. Jesus knows how to get us through things like that because he's been betrayed. He's been there. In fact, I think Jesus is betrayed countless times by many people every day. Got to be so careful. But he knows that feeling. He knows what that means. It's amazing to me that this was a shocking thing for the disciples. And let me tell you why. This didn't shock Jesus. He knew. He knew all the time who the betrayer was. It was Judas. But think of this. The rest of the team, God's men, the spiritual ones, the ones that are closest to Jesus, they never suspect that there is a devil in their midst. Isn't that amazing? They don't suspect. They probably never once would have suspected Judas. In fact, you kind of get the feeling that everybody thought Judas was pretty holy. He had really, you know, fooled them all. He was the accountant. He held the money bag. He was the guy who told that lady who poured out all the perfume all over Jesus' feet, as we studied last week. Oh, you could have sold that and we could have given it to the poor. Oh, holy Judas. Man, he had a show going. It's scary to me to think that men of God could miss that. And you know what? It's scary for me to think that that can happen today. It can. The only one who truly knows the heart of somebody who professes to be a Christian is the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I don't know that. And we have to be very cautious with people sometimes. Because I do believe that Satan sends Judases to different churches, to different fellowships. And in our own strength and in our own wisdom, I got to tell you, they're hard to spot. We need discernment to be looking for them before a Judas gets in and does a lot of damage, because it can happen. I'll never forget, it's happened here. It's been tried here. There was a family here that was attending not too long ago. Well, it's been a couple of years now. And this was like the family that you want at your church. Whenever the church doors were open, they were there. Their hearts were open. They seemed to be beautiful people. They were going to take over the youth group. All this stuff. We find out later that they were on a mission to convert anyone who believes in the Trinity, to convert people out of that. They were anti-Trinity. They were wanting to teach false doctrine. And they were wanting to get involved in our church in every way to make that happen. That's scary, and I am so glad that we never put them in a place. There was discernment there. And there was finally a time where we had to ask them to leave. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't want you walking around everywhere, every Christian you meet, saying, "Are you a Judas? You know, don't, that's not the way to look at it. All I'm saying is keep that in the back of your mind. You and I, as true believers in Christ, need to understand discernment. Need to understand that there might be people out there dangerous enough or willing to try to disrupt a fellowship. Judas was like that. Even though Judas would betray Jesus, isn't it interesting that Jesus gave Judas a chance all the way to the end? Isn't that so like Jesus? So full of grace and mercy. So patient. You know, it's interesting. If you read this account in the Gospel of John, we find out that Judas was given the position of honor at the table. Jesus had Judas sit at his right hand. And when the host asked someone to sit at your right hand, that was like saying, you're guest of honor for the night. Jesus told Judas, you're the guest of honor at this feast tonight. Imagine that. And in this address, I see Jesus giving Judas a chance. He says, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. It's like letting Judas know, I know. You know? He goes on and he gets real tough. Verse 24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now you're Judas sitting at the table and you hear that. What do you think? It's serious. And I see Jesus doing everything he can. He's wooing Judas to himself. Hey, be the guest of honor. He's letting Judas know subtly that he knows. He's warning him. But Judas won't bite. Judas won't budge. Look at the hypocrisy in verse 25. Judas, who was betraying him. Literally, Judas, who was in the process of betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? You imagine that, being able to say that? Is it I? Am I the one who's betraying you? Even though he's in the process of betraying. And you notice we see something else about Judas here. Notice in verse 22 what all the other disciples are saying. They began to say to him, Lord, is it I? What does Judas say in verse 25? Rabbi, is it I? You see, Jesus was never Lord for Judas. Judas was only considered him to be a rabbi, an ends to a mean, or a means to an end. But still, the love and the patience of Jesus with people, oh man, even with Judas to the very end. Well, Judas left, he went out to do his deed, and the disciples continue in verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now here we see Jesus bringing a whole new significance to the elements that were used in the Passover feast. Folks, this was the last Passover, really. And it was the first communion. It was the first Last Supper. As Christians, you and I are no longer commanded to celebrate the Passover. Did you know that? We have no need to celebrate the Passover. Although some Christians that I know do, it's not a big deal. They can if they want, but we're not supposed to. We're not commanded. We are commanded to celebrate the Last Supper, the communion. And as you know, here at Calvary, we do that the first Sunday night of every month. We get together and we partake of the elements. This is something that Jesus commanded us to do. This is something that we're supposed to do. This is something that we should understand. And so I just wanted to take a moment tonight and share with you a little bit more about what the communion service is, what those elements are. Now, there's a lot of discussion about the nature of the elements. The wine and the bread. When we get together, it's grape juice. And it's those little wafer guys. you know. Those things. What are those elements? What do they mean? You should know that people think differently about what those things mean. Different Christians see it differently. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church holds to the idea called transubstantiation. What they believe is that the actual bread and wine becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus. So when they partake of that, they believe that it's the actual physical body of Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation. So in a real sense, at the Mass, they believe Jesus is being sacrificed again and again. Over and over at the Mass. And that you get there and you partake literally of his body and his blood. Transubstantiation. There are other groups, like the Lutherans. Martin Luther holds to the idea of consubstantiation. And that teaches that the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine, but by faith they become same as if they are his body and blood. So the elements stay the same, but when they take it, they're believing by faith that it sort of transforms and becomes the actual body and blood. So in that belief, they're ingesting, they're partaking of his actual body and blood. Interesting thought. John Calvin taught that Jesus' presence in the bread and wine was real, but only spiritual, not physical. Jesus is in the elements spiritually. Zwingli taught that the bread and wine are mere symbols that represent the body and blood of Jesus. Now that's how I believe it. I believe that the wine and the bread are symbols. They represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, and I see that here. I mean, think about it logically. Jesus is sitting there in his body. Blood is traveling throughout his body. There he is physically, and he takes a piece of bread and says, "This is my body." Well, where's his body? His body was reclining there at the table. "This is my blood." I think very obviously Jesus intended it to be a symbol. And so I do believe those are symbols, but they're not just mere symbols. There is something special happening when we get together at the communion service and we partake of it. We are partaking of those elements, saying that we know what they represent. Saying that we want to enter into communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know how to enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through his broken body and through his shed blood. So that is how we see it when we do it on every Sunday night, the first Sunday night of the month. I want you to notice a very important statement that Jesus made as he's instituting the Lord's Supper. In verse 28, he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." This is my blood of the new covenant. On that Passover night, a new covenant was put into effect. That covenant, the word covenant means arrangement, contract, compact, a new deal. At that Last Supper, that first Last Supper, this was God's way of saying, "I am now making a new deal with humanity." The old covenant is being thrown out. What was the old covenant? The law of Moses, the covenant of Moses, coming to God through the law and through the sacrificial system of Moses. There is now a new deal, a new covenant, a new contract that has been put in place. And it's valid today. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to take the sins of the world upon him. He's about to die for the sins of the world. He's becoming the Passover lamb. He's becoming the sacrifice. He'll rise again the third day. And God is saying that based on what Jesus has done, I am now making this covenant with mankind, this deal, this contract. The contract is this: if any man or woman will come to the cross of Calvary, will come to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness of sins, acknowledge their sinfulness,
ask Jesus to come into their life and to be their Savior based on His death and His resurrection, that person becomes saved, forgiven of sins, holy. But they must come to the cross. They must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a deal. Think about that. That's the deal in place. Come to Jesus. Ask Him to be your Savior. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. And God's covenant is you become saved. You get forgiven of your sins based on what Jesus did at the cross. What person would refuse that deal? It's way too good. It's too awesome. It's amazing that many people would refuse that. But many do. In fact, it says there in verse 28 again, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." People take issue with that. They say, why doesn't it say that was shed for all? What was Christ, the shed blood of Christ, was it only shed for many or was it shed for all? And there are people that sort of believe in this thing called the limited atonement. Anybody ever heard of that doctrine? Limited atonement. There's people that say, Jesus, His shed blood only applies for the elect, the church, those who would believe it. It's limited in its atonement. His blood wasn't shed for the sins of the world, but only for the elect. Inaccurate. Not true. That for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The shed blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the sins of the world, everyone. But it's only applicable to those who come to the cross. The many of the all that come to the cross. It's only applicable to them. You see, this is a contract. Think of it as a contract, a piece of paper, where Jesus has signed this new covenant with His own blood. But you see, over here on the left side of the page, there's a dotted line where you have to sign. And that contract doesn't become valid until there's two signatures. Now, there's a contract that's been written up. Papers have been drawn for every person on planet Earth. Jesus has signed it with His blood. But not everybody on planet Earth is saved until they come to the cross for themselves, sit at the table, and sign on the dotted line. They sign the contract. See, there's a new covenant in place. Two people must sign. Jesus already has. Have you? Have you signed the dotted line for yourself? Jesus, His death on the cross made that very possible. And by the way, that's the only way that it's possible for us to be saved, as we're going to read in a moment. Verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's one of those scenes in the scripture that I would like to rent on video. I've always wondered what Jesus' voice sounded like. Can you just see Him and the disciples singing this hymn? What do you think they sang? Lord, I lift Your name on high. Something like, no, probably not. Actually, we know what they sang. They sang the Hallel. Psalm 113 through 118. It's like the Hallel chorus. And that was the traditional way to end the Passover Seder. So they probably sang that portion of the scriptures. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to Him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny Me three times." Peter said to Him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the other disciples. Peter, Man, isn't he just a great example? I'm so glad Peter's in the Bible. All of us can relate with him because he's always doing things like this, putting his foot in his mouth and things like that. Always doing stuff, and you can relate with Peter.
They leave the upper room. They're walking across the Kidron Valley. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is when Jesus makes this another disturbing announcement. Hey, guys, you're all going to forsake me. You're all going to leave me. You're going to fulfill Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Tonight, you're all going to scatter, every single one of you. You're going to forsake me. Jesus had to face the cross alone. His disciples wouldn't go with him. And even Jesus would be forsaken by his heavenly Father at the cross. This was a cup for him to drink. Every one of you is going to forsake me. Now, that's what he said. Now, Peter doesn't believe it. And Peter is headed for a humongous fall, isn't he? In fact, there's a very, very potent verse in the Bible. It's Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, which says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Don't try that one out. Because it works. It really works. Someone who is full of pride, someone who is haughty in spirit, watch out. That person is headed for a humongous crash. And Peter is. Though everybody forsake you, Lord, not me, I'll be with you. I'll die with you, Lord, if I have to. Well, in less than 12 hours, Peter's going to deny his Lord three times. And it's going to cause him great anxiety, great bitterness, he'll just grieve because of it. He's headed for a fall. And folks, I see a pride in Peter here that I think is very dangerous. And it's something that you and I, as Christians, need to be aware of. Peter was getting into this spiritual elitism. You know what I mean by that? Spiritual elitism. That's where you and I begin to compare ourselves to our other brothers and sisters in Christ and come to the conclusion that we're much more dedicated. Oh, we're much more loyal. Oh, we're a whole lot holier. We're really serving Jesus. Nobody else is. I mean, that's exactly what Peter's doing there, right? He's comparing himself to all, verse 33, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Spiritual elitism, I'm better. I'm more dedicated. I'm much more holier. I can see how that person might fall into that sin, but not me. Oh, the whole church could fall into that sin, but not me. Watch out for that guy. He's going to fall in that sin. Pride comes before a fall. A haughty spirit before a fall. And I see Peter falling into that. And that's something you and I need to be careful of. You know, seriously, as individuals who are born again and who love the Lord, it can become, you know, it's natural, I think, for us to want to stand out. For us to want people to see how committed we are to the Lord. Oh, look, we like to be seen that way. The Pharisees love that. They got super corrupt over it. But you and I need to be careful. I had a good friend here in El Paso, and he never went to our church. Our church wasn't radical enough for him, but we were still good friends. But this guy told me often, Terry, I just want to be a radical Christian. I'm going to be radical, man. All those other Christians, they're boring. I'm going to be radical. I'm going to be a radical Christian. I'm going to go to a radical church and I'm going to live a radical Christian life. Before all my friends, I'm going to be radical. And he would do all these things to make himself look radical. I'll never forget the prayer he prayed. At this house, he prayed. It was a brand new house or something, and it was like a housewarming. And he prayed, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would knock flat every person who walks in that front door. Just knock them over flat on the floor. And then he kind of would look up and go, I'm radical, Mr. Radical, radical Christian. I want radical things to happen. I want people to follow down all over the place. That's spiritual elitism. And it can happen. It can corrupt. It can creep into our lives. We can begin to compare ourselves with other people. Look how much I serve the Lord.
Nobody else is. Man, I am so committed to Jesus. Oh, that's so, so bad. I had another, and this was a tough, tough situation for me in my Christian walk. I'll never forget. When I came back to the Lord, 1989, I'd slipped away and I was in college and I had an internship at the weapons lab on the Air Force Base in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And I worked for this guy with a PhD in the laser department. We did all these kinds of experiments and whatnot. And this guy was used mightily by the Lord in my life. He was a strong, on-fire, born-again Christian. He was praying for me. I found out about it, and through some things that happened in my relationship with him, I caught fire for the Lord again. I came back to the Lord. I stopped backsliding. God really took a hold of my life at that point. And God used that guy. He was instrumental in my life, very instrumental. Well, I went back to school, came back the next summer to have the same internship with the same guy. He'd changed. He sort of got into this spiritual elitism stuff. All of a sudden, he began to see himself as a prophet from the Lord. God had given him the gift of prophecy. And he said how, you know, when he gets the gift of prophecy, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he shakes. And he used to scare his wife out into the street. I'm not sure about that. But that's what he was into, that. And he even made this statement to me once. I'll never forget. He said, you know, Tara, I used to think that Christianity was all about just Bible reading and prayer. But now I've progressed. I've gotten further now. I'm a prophet. I shake and I tremble and I speak words of prophecy. And he sort of began to look down on other Christians. Oh, Christianity is just nothing but Bible reading and prayer. What else is there to Christianity but Bible reading? That's the substance of Christianity. That's the substance of our growth. I remember that was such a difficult thing for me, though, because God had used that man so mightily in my life. And here this guy is going down this path now. It was really tough, but I kind of severed that because he was wanting to take me. I severed that relationship and wasn't as close. And a year later, that guy had a nervous breakdown. He fell to the bottom of his plate. Nothing in his life. He couldn't get out of bed. And I almost see that as the fall that came from his haughty spirit. And praise the Lord that he's recovered from that and now he's on fire and not as, you know, consumed with those other things. But I got to tell you, it's a verse that has been tested and proved. It's been tested and proved by me. There's been times in my life where I've been haughty and prideful. God will slam you. He has ways of slamming you. He'll let you know exactly where you are. And he'll make you humble. You don't need to be this radical Christian. Listen, be a loving Christian. Be a humble servant. When you're comparing yourself to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you shouldn't do that to begin with, but be humble. Be a servant. In fact, those that are most committed to the Lord are definitely not the ones out there tooting their own horns. Those are the ones that have learned to be humble. Well, Peter is going to learn the lesson the hard way. Let's you and I just stay humble. Realize who we are. We're all, there's nothing special about any one of us. We're all sinners at the cross of Calvary who have been washed by his blood, who just signed on the dotted line and accepted the contract that Jesus put in place for us. Nothing special about any one of us. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, super Rocky. Super Peter. I'll never deny you. If I have to die with you, I will. He can't even stay awake. He's sleeping. Peter. Verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Oh, poor sleepy disciples. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This incident in the garden, I mean, it reveals so much. Do you understand that what Jesus did, what he was going to do at Calvary, was something that he agonized over? You know, it was something that he agonized over. He cried, he was in deep distress over it. This wasn't something easy for Jesus to do, even though he was the Son of God, God in human flesh. He agonized over what was going to happen. In fact, it's been said that the greatest battle in history wasn't fought at the cross of Calvary. The greatest battle in history was fought at the garden. The garden is called Gethsemane. That means an oil press in the Hebrew. And that's symbolic to me because Jesus was being pressed to his limits here. Look at the words. Look how it's described. Verse 37. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Intense grief. Literally in the Greek, deeply distressed is being filled with heaviness. Being filled with heaviness, a heavy heart. Verse 38, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. That's despair. That meaning grief was all around him. This is intensely sad, even to his death. This is a man in agony. Look what he says in his prayers. Verse 39, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Three times Jesus prayed that prayer. Here's a man agonizing. What do you think he was so worried about? What do you think he was fearing the most? Well, it most certainly was not the death. And it wasn't the physical suffering. It wasn't that. As hard and as cruel as that was going to be, it wasn't that. The Bible teaches that at the cross, the sins of the world were placed on Jesus. That's what he was agonizing over. The one who knew no sin was about to become sin. The perfect Holy One of God was about to have the sins of the world placed squarely on his shoulders. The Son of God was about to have his own Heavenly Father turn his back on him. You remember, Jesus says, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? That's what he agonized over. That's what he was grieving over. That's what he was not looking forward to. What this cost Jesus, how can we put a cost on it? What he faced for us. And notice that Jesus in those prayers, even though he's not looking forward to it, he says, nevertheless, your will be done, Lord, not mine. Did you know that sometimes the will of God is pain? Did you know that the will of God is sometimes suffering? You know, too many of us think that the will of God is the path of less resistance.
Hey, let's find the path that looks easiest. It's going to be, hey, no pain. Let's do that. Must be the will of God. Yeah, I like that one. That works.
Maybe not. What was the will of God for Jesus? Pain, suffering, something that he agonized over. And notice that that path was chosen for Jesus because it was the only path that would work for you and me. The only one. Verse 39, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Do you see that's a prayer request? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You know what the answer was from heaven? Silence. Silence. Meaning, not possible. It was not possible. The only possible way for you and I to get saved was for Jesus to take that path. No other possible way. That was the only possible way for us to get saved. And Jesus did it. He did it for you and he did it for me. And he did it so that there would be a contract in place by which we could get saved. A contract that he signed with his own blood. And he stands before people with that contract today. And he says, I've put this in place. I've died for you. I've done all that I can. Sign the dotted line. Get on board. Receive me as your Savior. It's amazing to me how stubborn that people can be. They know that and they refuse it.
Oh, it's too easy, man. I got to do something.
No, you don't. You got to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he'll forgive you of your sins. He'll make you born again. You'll be saved. Amazing thing to see how Jesus really struggled through this issue. He wrestled with it. And notice he triumphed through prayer.
The other thing that you see here, it's humorous, the way these disciples are sleeping. They're crashed out. This is their Savior's moment of need, and they're sleeping. In fact, I told you how in verse 37 it says, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, literally in the Greek, filled with a deep heaviness. There was a heaviness of heart. What's heavy for the disciples? Verse 43, their eyes were heavy. Jesus has a heavy heart. His disciples have heavy eyelids. And that is so true. That happens so much. You and I can be sleepy about the very things that God has got a heavy heart about. You and I can be sleeping. We can miss exactly what Jesus is passionate about. And we win that through prayer. We change through prayer. I am so convinced more and more that one of the keys to the Christian life and growth is prayer. In verse 41, Jesus said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We win through prayer. We become passionate about what Jesus is passionate when we're praying. Folks, I don't know why that is, but that is the hardest discipline for most Christians, prayer. I mean, you see it. Even like the bigwigs in Christian history, you read their biographies. The men and women that God used mightily, at the end of their life, they're asked, did you have any regrets? And they'll say, oh, I wish I would have prayed more. You know, that was the only thing that the disciples asked Jesus for help on. Jesus, teach us to pray. Now think of all the things that they could have asked. Jesus, teach us how to heal people. That would be really cool. We'd like to learn. Can you teach us that? Teach us how to teach. Teach us how to do. No, the only thing that they asked was, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Because that's something all of us need help on. We all need work. We all need to be praying. And the more we're praying, the more we're understanding what the Lord Jesus wants, the closer we are to him, the more we can be passionate about what he's passionate about. Let's be that way. Let's spend time in prayer. Let's make time for that. Let's carve time for that. We win battles through prayer just as we see Jesus winning battles. Now listen, you don't always get what you want. God's will isn't always easy. But God's will is the best.
It's the best path to be on. As we study and as we begin and go further into all that happens to Jesus, my prayer is that it would capture our hearts. We can't be reminded enough of all that Jesus did for us in the garden, at the cross, at his arrest, all his trials. We can't be reminded of that enough. I want to close tonight by let's all bow our heads. And I just want to give whoever might be here and has never signed the dotted line, I want you to do that tonight, and I want you to do that for real. Let's bow our heads. Lord, if there be anyone here tonight or anyone who gets a hold of this message, Lord, who does not know you, who has never personally come to you for themselves, has never signed on the dotted line, I pray right now that they would do that. If that's you, maybe this is a decision you've been wrestling with for a long time. Maybe you never even really understood how it worked. You weren't sure how salvation even worked. Well, now you know. It's the greatest deal in the world. How could you pass it up? This new covenant is awesome. Say this prayer with me. Go to the Lord Jesus for yourself and out of your heart say, Lord Jesus, tonight I want to sign on the dotted line. I want to sign the contract. I understand that I am a sinner and I am asking you to forgive me of all my sins. Knowing that you will do that, based on your sacrifice at the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you for being my Passover lamb. Thank you for taking the wrath for me on my behalf. Now come into my heart, flood my heart with your peace and with your joy and with your life. Make me born again. And help me to live my life for you. And Lord, for anyone who said that prayer right now, I pray that that would become an absolute reality in their life. That that decision would be cemented. I pray for a great change in their life. Then Lord, I want to pray for us as your people tonight. Guard us, Lord, from pride. Keep us from comparing. Help us to be humble servants. And then, Lord, I also ask that you would keep us from being sleepy about the things that you are passionate about. Wake us up. Help us to watch and be alert and ready and excited about all those things that you're excited about. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you hide me? Hide me. Hide me, Lord. Won't you hide me? Hide me, hide me in your holiness. Hide me in your holiness. You all go in peace tonight. God bless you.